Good morning. Now we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting because I think I have heard this passage many times. But like many of the passages in the Sermon on the Mount, because, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, is, as you can see here, it's Matthew 5, it's Matthew 6, and now we're into Matthew 7. It spans multiple chapters of the Scriptures. You go back to Genesis and three chapters of Scripture could be 1,000 years. But we're in one message. And it's easy for us to kind of feel like we're eating a bag of M&Ms. There's so many deep and rich portions of Scripture here that we often treat them as if they're independent. So, ooh, I really like that one. Oh, that's a tasty one there. And we don't see how everything is connected. So as we talk today about judgment and judging, we have to realize it goes back to that golden chain that is the Beatitudes. It's all related. It's all connected. And it's important that we do that because if we don't, we'll often read this message. And the number one thing that I've heard and seen about messages on judgment, messages like the one I'm about to give, is that most people say, oh, well, I'm glad that doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm glad that's not my problem. When if we're honest, it's one we all struggle with. And to illustrate that, I couldn't have found a better article. I'm not much for celebrity gossip. But I read an article featuring Jennifer Lawrence this week. Do you know who Jennifer Lawrence is? She's a pretty big actress, probably one of the biggest actresses from my generation. If you remember the Hunger Games story, she was the one who had the bow and arrow. But she's been in lots and lots of movies. And she had an article about her come out this week, and the bombshell piece was that she admitted that she has completely disowned her parents. Not because they did anything specifically hurtful to her, and not because she didn't care about them, but she disowned her parents because they were Republicans and she didn't have room in her life anymore for someone who was a Republican. So they hadn't harmed her. In fact, she admits she had a wonderful childhood. Her parents gave her every advantage. She wouldn't be acting today if it wasn't for all of the good things that her parents had done. But she doesn't have room in her life anymore for anyone who doesn't believe ideology, the same ideology she does. And it broke my heart. And it broke my heart not just because of her. I don't know her and I really don't care that much except for the fact that she's another human being and I wish her the best. But in my own generation, in my own circle, this story is one I'm hearing over and over again. It was just a few months ago that a young woman that we know had come out with the fact that they had disowned their father because she found out he voted for Donald Trump. And not only is she disowning him, hasn't had words with him for 2 years and refuses to, but she's asked to be written out of his will to the tune of over $1 million. I mean, she's committed at least. This idea that making that judgment, that someone could do something to us that might seem seemingly small, to just sever the relationship. I think we're seeing the end of the road that Jesus is warning us about as we begin Matthew chapter 7 and continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about the idea of judging others, of making ourselves another's judge. He's talking about a culture of judgment and how destructive that can be for a community. And I want to begin by looking at or the idea of being aware or beware of a critical culture. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's very convenient for groups outside of the church to use this passage as kind of a weapon. It's a tool to shut down dialogue because I have heard it interpreted and thrown back in any type of a discussion. Well, if you're a Christian, Jesus says that you can't judge anything. And they mean I can't have an opinion about things, I can't have a discerning spirit or any way to speak into the conversation about culture and morality. It's this verse means you sit down and you shut your mouth. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. And I think we have to be careful with that because as we look through the scriptures, Jesus says here, don't judge or you will be judged. And we take that, and there's a lot of content we're going to dig into, but there are also passages like Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus gives us a context to which we must confront our brothers. We see that there is a need for us when there are leaders that are condoning sin, are actively engaging in sin, and that's hurting the body, that there are protective measures that happen. So just like many of the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus isn't expecting us to gouge our eye and cut off our hand if we struggle with lust. He's making a point, a very dramatic point. Here I think we see that the idea is not that we can't make judgments, not that we can't have judgments, but again, he's centering in on this idea of what does our culture look like? We have to be careful because in the same way that we judge others, we ourselves will receive judgment. You've all heard the expression before, if you live in a glass house, be careful throwing stones because your windows are going to get broken too. So this idea of judging, how are we supposed to understand that? Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure, it will be measured to you. Well, I think it's important that we understand first that while this may sound ominous, this idea of if we judge others, we will be judged, we have to accept the fact that we all will be judged. And Scripture makes that very clear. That the believer and the unbeliever alike will be judged. It looks different for a believer than a non-believer. A non-believer's judgment will be, you are guilty and here is why. A believer's judgment will look more into the good things that we've done, and we will see how the grace of Jesus and the blood of Christ has been applied to the sinful things that we've done. But judgment will come. We will be judged one day in the end. And I don't believe here that that's what Jesus is talking about because the judgment that we will receive is inevitable, but we're talking about in the same way that forgiveness has a reciprocal component. Jesus already shared that, not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in other places. This is a reoccurring idea. It's in the Lord's Prayer. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in other texts as well. That there is a connection with our forgiveness and the forgiveness that we give others. There is also a connection in the mercy and the grace that we receive. Mercy being not getting the judgment or punishment that we deserve. And grace being getting a blessing or good things that we didn't deserve. So we get both. We're suspended or we're reserved from the punishment that we should have gotten. And we're given blessings and good things that we didn't earn. And like a good father, God gives both. But there is this idea when it comes to judgment that the more we reserve grace and mercy from others, the more that we will have grace and mercy reserved from us. And while ultimately God isn't putting our salvation on the line here, as we live in community, it doesn't take long to see how communities break down when they become overly judgmental. When we begin to get satisfaction, when we begin to feel powerful by calling out everyone else we don't agree with. Today we hear buzzwords like cancel culture. And again, I'm not trying to get at all political here. Because remember, if you don't like cancel culture and you hear a very right-wing perspective of that on the news, that all of those things, all of those tactics, they kind of started as the worst things we saw in church. This idea of if you don't agree with the dogma, if you ask questions about things of faith, somehow you're a bad person. Well, that's been part of the American church's history for a while. Not every church, not every faith community. But this idea of you must accept the dogma without question, it's what we're seeing in our culture today. And it's resulting in this thing that we call cancel culture. So if it makes you mad, realize that it may be that this is a mirror being held up to the blemishes that we've had over the past century. So we can get mad or we can humble ourselves and become part of the solution. Because just as this world can be very judgmental, we as Christians can at times be very judgmental. So we have to be careful with the culture that we build. One of the terms that I've heard recently that Christian scholars and researchers have used is post-secular. It's one that I've kind of dug into, and it really fits for our conversation today. There was this idea that we were becoming a post-Christian nation. And as you look to Europe, there's a lot of that over there where like the church has very, very little influence. And there were many that thought that loudspeakers or voices in culture like Richard Dawkins and other atheists were going to lead to a detransitioning of all of the Christians, and they were going to become atheists, and you were going to have a majority atheist country if the years went long enough out. Well, that not only hasn't happened, there are fewer people who declare themselves to be atheists than there were 10 years ago. There are more agnostic or I don't know, but very few people who confidently say, yes, I know there is no God. So the idea is that it's post-secular, that these secular things have almost become religious. And you've seen that. If you want to have like a common sense conversation on environmental issues or climate change, if you want to say, hey, climate change, maybe nuclear could be an option or any of those things, you will see that there is a dogma. And you'll hear things like, you better not question the science. And I'm not here to say one side is right or wrong. But I do remember in college my science classes saying that science was not a set thing of facts. It was this discipline where we test theories. And some of these things we see in our culture and community today, this very dogmatic that you have to believe a certain way on climate, on politics, on gender, queer, trans theory, that there are certain things that just cannot be questioned. Or you're canceled. We see celebrities do this. They speak their mind about something, and the next thing you know, a week later, they're making apologies, and they're begging to be accepted back into the fold. I mean, that's like the Inquisition from years and years past, where Christians, and again, I'm not sure where their faith was with Jesus, actually, but institutional churches would torture people until they came back to orthodoxy, until they confessed the right thing. And the problem with a cancel culture, what we're beginning to see in the community, if you just watch the news, you see that cancel culture is starting to get to that mature place at the end of the line where everybody's canceled. Again, if you live in a house with glass walls and you start throwing stones, eventually all the windows are broken. And we're seeing that. Whereas everyone becomes hypercritical of everyone else, there will be no one left standing. And if you are watching that in our culture and you're seeing that happen, then I hope that you can take that same lens, that same reflection, and now bring it to us as a faith community. Because if we're not careful, we will, maybe we have done, the same thing. And I'm not saying that we don't have standards. Interesting story. Years ago, in the Christian community, and this is one of the things I learned when I was over at Calvary Temple, that there was something called the Jesus People Movement. You familiar with that, anybody? It was kind of a hippie Jesus culture movement. They had the Adam's Apple Coffee House was connected with Calvary Temple. And there were so many people who came and transformed their lives. And there at Calvary Temple, I met some amazing people. Some amazing people that said and shared the testimony of what their life was like. Just one drug-filled rampage before Jesus, and they came into the Adam's apple and that Jesus People movement, and now they were faithful, wonderful people of God. They were transformed, but over and over again, they were transformed because this was a place that welcomed everyone just as they were. They could come in and be free from judgment. But unlike maybe our culture that says, come as you are, the church said, come as you are, but don't stay that way. Come as you are and be transformed as you meet Jesus. Come as you are and experience the Holy Spirit and allow God to do a great work inside you. And we've seen periods where the church has opened its arms in love. And it's made a tremendous impact. One of the reasons I think we've seen some of the alternative lifestyle cultures really grow and develop is they made that promise that everybody was welcome. But the truth is, not everybody was welcome. And even in those alternative lifestyle communities, they are struggling. One of the biggest ones that you'll hear, and I see this in academic circles, is they're now having to be permissive of everything, even things that are so far down the road. One of the conversations is on, is it okay to be a minor attracted adult? To which I'm like, no! Not okay. I don't want to be judgmental, but no, not okay. And the moment you say we cannot judge at all, the road leads to a very scary place. It leads to everything is okay, regardless of how harmful or how hurtful. But if we go to the other side and we become judgmental and critical of everything, if we take satisfaction in becoming the judge of our brother, then it's a breakdown and it's a community where everyone is so burned out and canceled, they never want to come back. So Jesus tells us, be careful, because if you go around becoming everyone else's judge, then you too will be judged. And if you cancel them, they'll cancel you, and no one will be left standing. Second portion of our passage today, we look at taking care and confronting a brother. So again, there is a method for confrontation, and Jesus gives it even in this passage. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all of the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. And again, Jesus' message here doesn't contradict Matthew 18. We see that even in his talk of confrontation. There is a time and a place to come and confront a brother, but Jesus makes it very clear that you must judge yourself first. That you must apply that same standard to yourself first. And if we go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, and we see this idea of how blessed an impoverished spirit is, how blessed the humility that comes from that is, we realize that we are nothing more than just one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread. When we begin to see ourselves in that true light, Then we can take the time and the effort and say, okay, God, I see this in my brother, and it's concerning, and I'm worried for their well-being. Well, then we can apply that to ourselves and realize that, oh my, I don't just have a speck, I have a whole plank. I have a tree limb stuck in my eye, and we can do the work to remove that and be cleansed and humbled by Jesus. And it is with that attitude that then we can walk not to the stranger, but to our brother, to our sister. And we can say, I see that you're hurting because I too was hurting, maybe worse than you are today. And we can begin to help and restore them. But first, we've got to make sure that we've applied that to ourselves. That's not really judgment anymore, is it? That's coming alongside. That's loving our brother or sister. So a few things that I think are telltale signs whether we're doing this well or not. The first one is that if we enjoy it, if it feels good, if it's satisfying to go confront our brother about the speck in their eye, we're probably doing it wrong. If we get some sense of satisfaction or power, again, we're probably doing it wrong. That's judging. That's putting ourselves as judge over another. And the problem with that is we don't know the whole story. Going through Anna's medical charts, we found one of the reasons I think that this week has gone so poorly, especially Thursday and Friday, is there is a incident report about a time that Anna and I came into the ER in February. And it's a bold-faced lie. A doctor made a really big mistake, and then I guess I never saw it until this week, blamed me for it, blamed Anna for it. Had very passive-aggressive language like, well, the imaging showed that this was good, and then when we left the room, we don't know how the balloon and the tube came out of her stomach. Well, I know because that resident had their hand on it and yanked it out. So this whole, we don't know what happened, it must have been their fault when I was not in the room. But that led down a cascade where no one understood the real story, and it led to bad decisions and probably some negative outcomes. God's on the throne. He'll fix it. But we're not in a place to judge others because we don't know the whole story. God is the judge. And I'll ask you as Christians, whose job is it to confront sin? Is it our job to confront the sin of others in the church and outside the church? Is that our role? Well, first and foremost, the Bible makes it very clear, it's the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times the Holy Spirit will call you to partner with Him in the work of confrontation. And if you're doing it right, you're probably going to say, God, I'm not sure the first time. And ultimately, you'll obey and you'll go and do what God has called you to do. But you won't be excited about it. This doesn't mean that it can't have a beautiful outcome. It doesn't mean that that confrontation can't be incredibly life-giving. But what tends to happen in the church is we read a passage about confronting our brother. We fail to deal with the plank in our eye when we see a speck in our brother's eye. And we use the speck in their eye to make us feel better about the big twig sticking out of ours. We confront them to not have to confront ourselves. We deal with their sin. And again, it may be different sins. We have a tendency to say, well, my sins, those are the junior sins that aren't so bad. God doesn't care that much about worry and gossip. But their sins, oh my, they're living with their girlfriend and they're not even married yet. I'm not condoning that. But it's not all that different from perpetual worry and gossip. In fact, if I had a whole congregation of people who struggled with that versus a congregation of people who struggle with gossip, and I had to make a choice, the cohabitation one's a lot easier to deal with. Like that one either ends in the relationship ending or they get married and we move forward. The gossip one, some of you might take that to your grave. It's a tough one because there's this emotional payoff from it. And like Linda shared in her illustration, it's pretty destructive. It's hard to get those feathers back as they float around. So we have to be careful. God does call us to restore our brothers and sisters, and sometimes that means the Holy Spirit works through us like Nathan to David, and we say, there is a problem here. But if we look at Jesus' example about examining ourselves and removing the plank before we deal with the speck, it reminds me of AA sponsors. If you've ever been involved or know anybody who's been involved in Alcoholics Anonymous, it's someone who has tread the ground that you're treading that is helping to coach you along the way. I have never been an alcoholic, and I'm not saying that with pride. I started as a pastor pretty young, so I didn't really have the opportunity. But I have walked alongside people, and I couldn't help them in the same way that their sponsor as a coach could. Because I hadn't shared those same temptations. I hadn't been where they had been. But when we examine ourselves, when we remove the plank first, we are prepared to put an arm around our brother in love. It may not still go great because we can't control the other half of the equation. I've heard many stories about people who have called 911 to send an ambulance to a friend's house that had just taken a whole bottle of pills, antidepressants or whatever, deciding that this was the end. And the sad thing is that often ends up being an end of the friendship. They're never trusted again. But it's a hard choice. I wouldn't encourage someone to say, well, the friendship ends either way, you know, if they made the call or not. But there is a chance that as we come alongside our brother, if we do it with a humble heart, that they will receive and be restored. You also have to understand the context. The biggest group that Jesus is ever talking to are those when he gets on the mountainside. The church wasn't a mega church. You didn't go in and find 3,000 people together in one big arena listening to the message. They didn't have a sports arena like they do down in Texas for some of these churches to share. If you're in a sports arena church, applying this principle of how we confront our brother is going to be hard if it's walking 2,000 people to the other side of the auditorium to someone we've never met to say, I think your dress is too short. Confronting my brother, my sister. The context that Jesus is talking about is spiritual community that's families that do life together. And there was a threat of the Roman government. There was a threat that remember, not too long before this message is given, John the Baptist has had his head served on a platter because he confronted sin. If your spiritual community had someone get mad at you and go rogue, and maybe told on you to King Herod or some other official that you said the wrong thing about an official, whether it was a Roman official or a Jewish official, you may have someone knock on your door, drag you out of bed, and put you in prison or worse. So the context of the invitation to make confrontation, we've got to understand. When Jesus is talking about confronting our brother, he's talking about confronting our brother. Not somebody we see 15 minutes a week. Finally, we see Jesus share with us that we must avoid unsolicited advice. And Matthew 7:6 is one of the more difficult passages to understand. It feels completely out of place on first read. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. Or as the King James we've memorized, throw your pearls before swine. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. I'm going to be honest. It took me a while to understand where I think Jesus was going with this. Because if I try and put this with the passages on judgment, pigs and dogs and pearls don't seem to fit. And if I try and pull it down to the context below, it doesn't fit either. But I've studied and researched and prayed, and what I believe Jesus is talking about, some of it comes from understanding dogs and pigs a little bit differently than I do today. See, there were farms for pigs and there were domesticated dogs, but the Jewish people were very familiar with bands of wild feral dogs and roaming groups of wild feral hogs or swine. I've been told down in Texas it's actually a big problem. Like, we hunt deer, they have to hunt these wild boar that run around because otherwise they overpopulate and kids can get in trouble playing in the wrong spot in the woods. And so they're used to this. They understand that as you're going about your business, you may see off in the distance a group of feral pigs with big tusks, not the cute little ones from Charlotte's Web, okay? We're talking about hairy, big tusks. They're in a group and they know how to hunt together. Or a pack of dogs or wolves that are together there. Jesus is saying it's probably not a great idea to walk up to them, take the pearls or valuables out of your pocket and say, here you go. It's also not a great idea to come and try and tame them and say, sit, puppy, sit. Because they're gonna stamp all over the thing you put before them, and then they're going to turn and look at you, and they're going to maul you, even maybe to your death. So we talked about the culture that we have with casual acquaintances, one of being filled with grace and mercy, where everyone is welcome. And we've talked about now how we need to have a way in which we confront one another, but it's removing the plank from our eye and having humility as we try and help our brother with the speck in theirs. Now this third category is, how do we deal with the rest of the world? Jesus is saying it's probably not a good idea to walk into a bar on a busy Friday night and give a lecture to everyone there on alcoholism and promiscuity. Because they will not only look at you like you're crazy, but they could turn and bore you or gore you in the same way the wild animals would. Unsolicited advice is rarely helpful. It's why even about evangelism, we see passages in Scripture that sound less like go just throw it out there to a stranger and more like always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because in relationship, your neighbor, your brother, whoever it is that you're making connections and investing in, eventually they will go through a difficult time and see the hope and strength and peace and love that you have and say, I would like what you have too. So one of the reasons Beth and I have had tremendous evangelism success at the Ronald McDonald House, because we're going through hard things and everyone needs hope, but some lack it. And when everything else falls away, when the husband loses his job because he spent 2 months down there with his daughter, when the bills don't feel like they're getting paid, when the child isn't getting better, and that other friend you made just lost theirs, that hopelessness and darkness needs the power of Jesus. And if you have it, others will notice. Say, tell me about the hope that you have. They may not use those words, but they don't have to. The message becomes clear. So Jesus isn't calling people dogs. And there are some who interpret it that way. And Jesus isn't calling people pigs. But what he's saying is, you don't go out and just throw and scatter it everywhere. I was in a competition is probably the better word than what I was about to use. So this was when I was at a more charismatic church, and I loved everybody there. But somebody made the challenge that we had to share the gospel. It started out like 5 times a day, and then it's like, well, I can do it 15 times a day. I can do it 25 times a day. It's really hard to find natural opportunities to share the gospel with people 25 times a day. Okay, at this point, it's become a game. So you're thinking like, well, what does that look like? Well, if I put the little Bible track in the thing, the little tube that goes up at the bank, didn't I just share the gospel? Sure I did. If I don't leave a tip at the restaurant but leave two gospel tracks so they have a double chance of accepting Jesus, isn't their eternal salvation much more valuable than the $4 that I would have left for my, you know, inexpensive breakfast? Okay, it went to some weird, dark places fast. If you leave a Bible track and you don't tip your waitress, that's throwing pearls before swine. And I kind of hope that they gore you before you hit the parking lot. I'm saying that with a lot of love. So we have to be careful. The Holy Spirit's job in the world is to convict sin. And we are not the Holy Spirit. Again, God will partner with us, but it's on His terms. It needs to be His words. It needs to be in His timing. More so, our job is to share the love of Christ with those in our community. If you don't know their first name, if you don't know their background and story, it's not time to just scatter gut it all out there. It's time to share your love and your care. Introduce them to the Holy Spirit of God in you and directly. And God will convict their sin. There's time for that to be taken care of. And again, no one said that there isn't a place or a way to convict your brother, to come alongside and say, I want to help restore you if they are openly walking in sin. But you better first apply it to yourself. Gone a little windy today, and I appreciate that. So we're going to have the worship team stay put. I'll close us off in prayer. So we give the Korean church a little time for church today as well.